It's great to be with you here this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to do so. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. That's what we're going to get to eventually here. That's going to be our text. But before we get there, I remember growing up at recess or in PE class, in gym class, there was this game we used to play. And it went by a lot of different names and sort of different ideas. And one of them was like jump the creek or jump over the lava or something like that. Where they would have maybe a cone or a rope or something like that laid out. Then a little bit further away there was this other one. And your job as a kid was to jump from one all the way over, get to the other side. Does anybody remember a game like that? And all that, they would keep moving those cones further and further apart to see how far you could jump. Now, I wasn't very good at that game. In fact, I was always sort of a heavier kid growing up, so, you know, I never made it very far at all. But I was always really impressed with the people that could jump very far. Then I remember getting into high school, there was the track team, and there was the long jump, and there was the school record set for that. In fact, I don't know if this record was beaten, but in the United States, maybe it's a world record actually, was set in 1991 and hasn't been beaten since. The longest jump record is 29 feet, 4 1/4 inches. That's a long jump. I mean, that is, I'm really bad at the measurements and everything, but that's almost as long as this room across. Getting close, maybe to the, about where that, almost to the end of the seat, maybe 29 feet, 4 1/4 inches. That's a big jump. And since that record has never been beat, I can look around, I can see some pretty fit people, and I would guess that there's nobody here that could make that big of a jump. Sometimes I might think I could jump further, and I would say, only if I could get a good running head start, and then I could make a jump like that. If I could really get going, but honestly, a jump like that, I could get a running start from Texas, and I know that I wouldn't be able to make that jump. Now, let's just pretend, though, just for a minute, that the state of Missouri is having, they're going to start an annual Jump the Creek contest. And the grand prize is $700 million. All of a sudden, you might be interested. And if maybe you don't think you can do it, maybe you think somebody in your family can do it, and you want to start training them, you're interested in that $700 million. So you're going to the gym every day, you're doing all the, you know, P90X, yoga, CrossFit, push-ups, sit-ups, and the time is getting near, and you think, my chances are pretty good to win this $700 million in the Jump the Creek contest. And just, you know, for the sake of Drew, tithe if you win. You know, just pretend. Okay. So you get to Missouri championship, and it's in Jeff City. And the very first jump that you have to make is from Jeff City to Chicago, Illinois, for $700 million. Jeff City to Chicago, Illinois. Now, there's no one thinking, yeah, I can do that. With all the training that I've done, I can do that. There's no one thinking that. Because we all know that that's a physical impossibility, right? We can agree on that. Spiritually, the distance between us and God as sinners is even more than that jump. But today, people all around, and I think even in the church, are walking around today, and they think they can make that jump spiritually on their own, and they can't. In fact, that's why Christianity is so unique, because God never asks us to jump from where we are to Chicago, never asks us to jump from where we are to where he is. He did for us what we can't do on our own. And there's a lot of biblical titles we can put with that sort of concept. But the one I'd like to talk to you this morning about is called grace. I think we can call that grace. There's an old hymn that maybe you're familiar with called Amazing Grace, and I'd like to talk to you about grace because, like that old hymn says, I truly believe that it is amazing. Now, I don't have some on-screen graphics, but I know that maybe you're one of those learners who really likes to take notes, so I'll help you with that. As we talk about grace, I want to contrast some ideas with you. So if you are taking notes, up on the left-hand side of your paper, I want you to, left-hand for you, write the word blind. Write the word blind. If you do not know Christ, the Bible says you are blind. If you are a Christian here today, at one time, you are blind. How many of you have a nightlight at home somewhere? I'm not the only one afraid of the dark. Yeah. All right. Praise God. Good. Now, fear is in the dark. Now, if you get in a dark room and you're not familiar with your surroundings, you're usually not feeling comfort. It's usually one of fear. Uncertainty lives in the dark. Let's just pretend for a moment that you're at home at night, and all of a sudden all the lights go out, and it's completely dark, and all of a sudden you hear a voice call out your name. This is not a feeling of comfort that you're feeling. No one is good in that type of situation. Uncertainty. Pain is in the dark. Ever get up in the middle of the night and maybe you're headed to the bathroom or something and all of a sudden it seems like that piece of furniture had moved. It's not where it was just a few hours ago, and you stub your toe on it, and it's, you know, the Bible says out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks, and all of a sudden you find out the good stuff that's not in your heart. You're laughing. That's just not me sometimes. All right. So, when you are blind, your life is marked by fear, by insecurities, by worry, doubt, frustrations. If your life is guided by those things, it could be that spiritually, you are blind. Underneath the word blind, so on the left-hand side of your paper, write the word lost. No one enjoys being lost. In fact, there's a stereotype with guys that, you know, they would never admit that they're lost. And, you know, like a lot of stereotypes, they can be true. I remember one time when we were living in Illinois, my wife and the rest of her family were in Decatur, Illinois. And I was supposed to drive separately, and I was going to go meet them as she was over at her uncle's house. And I get to Decatur, Illinois, and I guess I didn't realize how big of a town it was or something, and I'm driving around, and I cannot figure out where they're at. So finally I decide, I pull over in a Walgreens parking lot, and I call their house. And I say, you know, I'm in a Walgreens parking lot, I'm not sure how to get to where you're at. And seriously, her uncle on the phone turns out, oh, it's just Walt. He's lost. I'm not lost. I know where I'm at. I don't know where you're at. I'm not lost. Maybe you can relate to that. But no one knows when they're lost until you look around you and you don't recognize anything. When you're lost, you don't know where you are or where you're going. It's a feeling again of fear and doubt, insecurities and worry. The Bible says if you do not know Christ, you are lost. There's no direction in your life. You're lost. The problem is just that you don't, it's not that you don't know what the will of God is, it's that you don't know who God is. That's a dangerous place to be. If you are a Christian, at one point in your life, you are lost. If you don't know Christ, then spiritually you are lost. So you got blind, blind, lost. Underneath that, you can write the word dead. Maybe all of us have been to a funeral. No one really likes funerals. Now, there can be good funerals, but funerals are tough. No one usually walks out of a funeral thinking, wow, that was great. Check the newspaper, see what's going on tomorrow. Maybe we can go to another one. No one really does that. But let's pretend for a moment that we're all at this funeral for a guy named Frank. Hypothetical Frank. And if you're Frank here today, it's not you. Okay. So we're all there. I'm doing this funeral and I say, guys, I want you to pray for Frank. Frank, he's having some issues. He's wrestling with some things. He's made some mistakes. And my prayer for Frank is that he can get on some sort of self-improvement plan and get out of the mess that he's in. No. We have some problems here, don't we? The problem is we have this dead guy, then we have this minister who maybe had too much to drink before he came to the funeral, and so there's these problems. We've come to a funeral, and the reason why we're at a funeral is because the person in the coffin is dead. It's not that he has issues, it's not that he's simply making mistakes, the problem is that he's dead. And aside from something supernatural happening to Frank, he's not going to be able to improve himself. And this is what the scripture says. The apostle Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians. And he writes to these people in the church. So these are church people now, know that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, he says this: "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us has also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So, Paul doesn't say that you were just simply bad. He says you were dead. Christ didn't come just for the simple idea of making bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And when we are made alive, we're made new in Christ. And the bad is taken care of with that as well. I remember as a kid, there were these people from this other church would kind of go door to door. It wasn't the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was this other church in town. And they would come and they would always ask this question. In fact, I would be playing out with my friends and they'd come up and ask us this question. It drove me nuts back then. But I remember it. It was, if you were to die today on a scale of 1 to 10, how sure are you that you would go to heaven? And I remember hearing it all the time and it bugged me, but now as I think about it, more and more, if we're not sure that we'd be welcomed into heaven, if it's not a 10, I think it's something we need to work on, because in Scripture, I think we can have this certainty. I think it could be a 10 in the mind of every hardened person here. And some people say, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? And oftentimes people come up with all sorts of ideas, like I'm a really good person, or I keep the Ten Commandments. They usually say, well, what are the Ten Commandments? And you can't even name them. But we've broken the commandments. We can't keep the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. If you're a teenager, you already blew that one out of the water. No other gods before me. I put stuff before God all the time. It might be something real simple where on Saturday I'll travel up to Iowa for an Iowa Hawkeye game. Go Iowa Hawkeyes. I'm too close to Columbia. And, you know, I will cheer like crazy, but then I'll be just, no, I'm too tired to go to church on Sunday. I don't want to go. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You might be thinking, yeah, I've never done that. But Jesus says if you've even looked at someone lustfully in your hearts, you've committed adultery. Some people say, I've never killed anyone. But then Jesus says in Matthew, if you have hatred in your heart to someone, committed murder. So I look at these things and I look at the commandments and I realize, man, I fall short. I cannot live up to these standards that I even have for myself. So even things that I come up to make myself better. Maybe you relate to that. Going on a diet, I can't even live up to that. But ultimately, our bad problem, our problem isn't our failures. It isn't just because we make mistakes. It's death. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, Paul says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You might be saying, but I'm not dead. I'm a good person. Look at all this stuff that I do. Verse 3. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. If you're here and you're not a Christian, not a follower of Christ, the Bible describes you as blind, lost, and dead. The Bible tells us if we are a Christian, we were once there because that's what sin does. Now, if you're taking notes, go ahead and go to the right side of your paper. And across from the word blind on the other side of your paper, across from it, write the word sight. Now, I used to take pride that I had great vision. My whole family had glasses since they were young. I remember my older sister having glasses when I was real young, and I never needed them, and I took all the pride in it. I had better than 20/20 vision. And as I went through college and I went on to get my master's degree, all of a sudden I found that I couldn't read as long as I once had. I was getting tired quicker. I was getting these headaches. And people started telling me, you know, you might need glasses. No, better than 20/20 right here. I don't need glasses. I didn't believe them, and I kept putting it off. And over and over again, I refused to believe that I need glasses. And then finally, I went to the eye doctor, and you'll never believe what he said. He said, well, you need glasses. Honestly, I didn't believe him either. Once I got my glasses, I was constantly doing this number. Over and over again. And I found out that he was right. I was really surprised how much better I could see with them on. I was reading things better. I was reading longer. I was seeing details that I was missing before. I had no idea what I was missing. And if that's my experience from getting glasses as an adult, can you imagine what it must have been like to get your sight restored by Jesus? Because there's all these passages in Scripture and in the Gospels where Jesus would give sight to the blind. And where we see something physically happening because of Jesus, Jesus did it to show our spiritual condition. Because when our eyes are open, we begin to have things like hope because we don't walk in darkness anymore. See what Jesus does with this sort of analogy in John chapter 9. We begin to have things like peace because we can see the things around us, and even while it looks chaotic, we know that God has control. We begin to have a purpose for living, a reason for existing. There's hope in our lives rather than our fear, than our lives being guided by fear, frustration, insecurities, doubt, and pain. Now, you'll still have those things in your life. I mean, we can look through Scripture and see that, but we know that our lives are not controlled and guided by those things. And this is what happens to a person when Jesus has opened their eyes. If you're a Christian here today, your eyes have been opened because Jesus is taking you out of this blindness and He's given you sight. The second thing that's true, I think, for Christians, and you can write this across from the word lost, and you can write the word found. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is telling these stories of something being something that's very valuable and it's lost. When it's found, there's this great party, this great celebration. Everybody gets together. And these things that are lost are anything from a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost family member. Now, the family member, you might know it by the title of the prodigal son, where this son goes to his father and basically says, you know all that money, that inheritance you're going to give me when you die? Yeah, I would like to have that now. And for whatever reason, the father gives it to him. And he goes out and he wastes all that money on loose living, is maybe what your Bible translation says. And all of a sudden, he finds himself poor. And he gets a job taking care of pigs, and he even wants to eat the food that he's feeding the pigs. And he comes to his senses, and the Bible says that he realizes that the slaves in his father's household have it better than he does. And he's going to go back home and ask to be a slave for his father. But do you remember what happens as he's nearing home? His father sees him at a distance and runs to him and embraces him. He throws him this huge party, and there's this other brother that stuck around, and here's what the father says to him in Luke chapter 15, verse 32. We had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Here's what I get from these words here. The dad never stopped loving this son that had gone off this way. No matter what he did, no matter what he was living in, when he was this idea of dead, when he took his father's provisions for granted, no matter what. There's this lost and found reference here. I think the dad was going out looking for his son. I think he was going into town, around other towns, saying, have you seen my son? He's going from place to place to see if they had seen his son. He wanted to bring him back. He wanted to show him love. Because he was lost. And I think we have this picture of God here, that God pursues us. And he loves us no matter what. When we decide to walk around in darkness, I think we can see a picture of God just jumping up and down, waving his arms, saying, I'm right here. You don't have to be in darkness because I'm light. You don't need to walk around like that. I bring healing. You don't have to walk around as a slave when I've come to bring you freedom. The third thing I think that God does for us as Christians, and you can write this on the right-hand side of your paper across from dead, you can write the word alive. And I remember Drew writing this article on Facebook about this, and so kind of got this from him a little bit there, you know, give him some props. Here's why, as Christians, we should be the most alive, vibrant people on the planet. Because we were dead, and God brought us back to life. I'm alive because I have a past that I am not defined by. I have a past that I'm not proud of, but I'm made new. Those sins that had a hold on me don't need to have a hold on me any longer. I've been made brand new. I'm alive because I know that I am going to heaven one day. There's hope, there's meaning, there's purpose in my life because I am alive. It's not because of what I did. It's not because of the distance that I could jump further than what I can imagine. The thing is that God came down and lived among us and did for me what I could not do on my own. A message called grace. In verse 4 and 5 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says this: but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace, not our work. God's grace. Now, if you were taking notes, on one side of your paper you have blind, lost, and dead. On the other side you have sight, found, and alive. Right down the middle, go ahead and draw that line, then make a line across, and it should look like a cross. It's only through what Christ did on the cross that we can move from this place of blindness to sight. Move from lost to found, to dead to alive. It's only through Jesus that we can say on that scale of 1 to 10 of certainty, that we can say 10, that we're going to heaven. It's not from our own works that we did not get there on our own. Getting from blind to sight, lost to found, dead to alive, is like jumping from Jeff City to Chicago. But even more, we cannot do it. It's not our power. We cannot boast. I don't care how good you are, how many times you go to church, or you've been coming your whole life, the distance is too big. If you are not on this sight, found, alive category, it means you're over in the blind, lost, dead category, and Jesus is the only way to get from one spot to the other. In verse 6 through 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 through 10, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are saved because of God's grace. He showed favor to us when we didn't deserve it. When we sin against Him, He offered so much more than what we even realize, and He does it time and time again. He offers us grace. It is by grace you have been saved. Now we know that God challenges us to respond to that grace. It's not anyone else's decisions. I don't care if, you know, your family member was as a preacher. It's your decision to respond to the gospel. If your idea is that you are going to heaven because you were always made to go to church, that's not your response. Maybe you thought it's because you were in confirmation class as a child. That's not your response. It's about your heart. It's about your confession. It's about your repentance. It's about your baptism. It's a response to something you could not do on your own. Only God's grace. And it's His grace that makes that confession, that repentance, that baptism of any importance. God made a way. His amazing grace. Where are you at? And how do you need to respond? Is it first time to His grace? Maybe it's becoming a member. If your life is guided by the blindness, the lost, and the death, it's only through Christ that you can be found, have sight, and be alive.